They say that repetition brings about revelation. And so the more you hear something, the more you understand it. So what we will be doing next is looking at Genesis in redemptive history. Genesis in redemptive history. So you'll hear some of the stories repeated that you have just heard now, but I want you to consider it in terms of the grand, broad sweep of Scripture. Because when you understand redemptive history, your doctrine starts to be corrected as well. Doctrinal issues start to make a lot more sense to you. For example, you just heard the verse that was expounded on very briefly about be fruitful and multiply. All right, how many people have abused that verse from the pulpits and in their bands and their bumper stickers? Be fruitful and multiply in your finances, in your marriage, double, double, and all these things. So, but if you understand redemptive history, you're not tempted in that direction. So, the purpose of this presentation is to discover the unfolding of redemptive history throughout the book of Genesis. And we'll do three things very simply. First, we'll try and understand what is redemptive history and why the book of Genesis is important in redemptive history. And then we will look at some of the key stories within the book of Genesis that reveal redemptive history, that put paint on the picture of redemptive history. And then finally, we will look at how doctrinal issues relate to redemptive history in the book of Genesis. So it's very simple, and that's where we're headed. So, what is redemptive history? It's quite obvious. In fact, if we just rearrange the words, we will get our definition. Redemptive history is the history of?
Redemption.
Wonderful. Redemptive history is the history of? Redemption. Or to put it in another way, it's the story of God's mission to glorify himself in the salvation of a particular people.
Yeah.
God's mission to glorify himself in the salvation of a particular people. It is the grand theme of Scripture, which is God saving fallen man through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It is the golden thread which runs throughout Scripture that ties everything together. It's kind of like if I try and turn this fan on, I need electricity, right? Oh, it's not working. I wonder why it's not working. Why do you think it's not working? Do you think there's something wrong with this cage here? Maybe one of the blades is a bit skewed. No, there's no electricity. There's no power in it, right? Redemptive history is kind of like the power in the fan. It's what holds everything together in the whole of Scripture. To study redemptive history is to study the main story of the Bible. In its essence, it involves creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, the establishment of Israel, the Exodus, the giving of the law, the covenant with David and his offspring, exile of God's people, and the return to the promised land, the incarnation of Christ, his perfect work, his perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the empowerment that he gives his people through his Holy Spirit, and his reign in glory. The history of redemption is the grand overarching story of the universe. Right? The story of redemption is the story of the universe. Everything in time, space, and matter finds its place in redemptive history. If you do not know redemptive history, you don't know why you're here. You don't know the purpose of this planet, the sun, moon, and the stars. You don't know where we're going, what happens when we die, and what all of this is all about in the first place. It reveals that God cares about everything that has ever happened or will ever happen, and he will look after all things together. He will look after all things and work all things together for his purposes in redemption. And so our task in this lecture is to understand what the book of Genesis has to say about God's story of redeeming mankind and bringing all things back to himself. Amen. The purpose of the book of Genesis is really to lay a foundation for everything else in the Bible and in the world. It is the starting point of God's plan to save his people and glorify himself. The book of Genesis displays God's faithfulness in carrying out his promises to the fathers of Israel. That's very important, and I'll repeat that sentence. The book of Genesis displays God's faithfulness in carrying out his promises to the fathers of Israel. And this lays a foundation for the destiny of Israel and the mission of the church that will come about. Throughout the book of Genesis, the dominating ideas are kingdom and redemption. And as I tell you the stories that you hear throughout the book of Genesis, I want you to keep that in mind. God is laying a foundation, he's establishing his people, and he's bringing about his kingdom and redemption. Just try and keep those thoughts in your mind. Kind of think of them as hooks to hang all of the different information on. The kingdom of God and the redemption of God are revealed progressively in the book of Genesis. And this all starts with the story of Adam. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God displays his marvelous power in creating the universe. If I had to ask anybody at this table in the front, could you create a flower for me? Could you do it?
With paper.
Paper, all right. So you can create a flower with paper. Can you create the paper?
No.
Well, maybe you could get it from a tree.
Yeah.
Can you create the tree?
No.
You can get it from a seed. Can you create the seed?
No.
No, you'd have to get it from another tree. You can't create it. Okay, maybe the second table. Can you create some of the dirt that the seed of a tree would be planted in? Maybe just a speck of dust. You're human beings, you're pretty intelligent. Could you create a speck of dust for me? In the beginning, God spoke, and everything was created. That's incredible. This tree is an incredible thing. Birds. Bees, beasts, bugs, all of these things, they're incredible creatures. We can't even begin to create them. Maybe we can create small robotic versions of them using the stuff that God gave us to begin with. God created all things. Created everything, and then at the pinnacle of his creation, he created man. He said, "Let us create man in our own image." And in the image of God, he created them male and female. One day, Adam was there. He was conscious. None of you can remember the day you were born. Most of you can't remember the time that you were 3, 5. Maybe your earliest memories are back to when you were 7. But you can't remember the time when all of a sudden you were conscious. I don't think your brains or my brain would be able to handle that.
Sure.
But Adam could. All of a sudden, he was breathing. What is this? I have to do this all the time. I can't stop it. I'm blinking. Why am I? What's happening? What is this thing that's coming, that's creating darkness in front of me? All of a sudden, he's conscious of the birds creating sound. And he can use his mouth and push air through his vocal cords to send sound waves so that his wife would hear it as these sound waves smack her in the head. And all of a sudden, she can hear what he is saying. All of a sudden, he was conscious. In God's perfect world, no sickness, no disease, no famine, no fighting, no drought, no dandruff, nothing bad. Just a perfect world. God created Adam, and he gave Adam a wife. This is where the institution of marriage was formed. And it is to these people that the deadly serpent came. He spoke to Eve. God had told Adam and Eve, a certain tree in the garden that you must not eat of. In fact, he told that to Adam. We have no evidence that he told it to Eve. So Adam must have relayed the message to Eve. And so the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Has God really said that you must not eat of this fruit?" And she says, "We must not eat of it. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die." Now, there's no evidence that God said you must not touch it. Maybe Adam was the one who said to her, "Listen, Eve, you're not even allowed to touch this thing, all right?" So legalism already caused some problems in the Garden of Eden. Eve responds to the serpent, "We must not touch it lest we die." So the serpent questions God's authority. He says, "You may eat of it. You will not surely die. In fact, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will become like him, knowing both good and evil." So God can't be trusted because you will not surely die when you eat of it. And God is holding out on you because God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like him. God's word cannot be trusted. God is holding out on you. That's exactly like the temptations to sin today, isn't it? You can line up all of the opponents of the Christian faith, and they're all saying the same thing. God's word cannot be trusted, and God himself cannot be trusted. The book of Genesis cannot be trusted, and God cannot be trusted. God didn't really create in 6 days. The flood was probably just a local thing, not a universal thing. There wasn't even a guy named Noah to begin with. The Exodus probably didn't take place. All the prophets didn't really prophesy about the future. They were just speaking in hindsight after all the events occurred. Jesus Christ, well, maybe he existed, but probably he was just a good man, a kind gentleman, a great teacher. But he certainly wasn't a prophet. He certainly wasn't king. He certainly wasn't God. Probably didn't even die on the cross, didn't rise up from the dead. This whole thing about him ascending into heaven is just a myth created by his disciples. The apostle Paul didn't have any authority to go to Damascus, so he probably wasn't even a real figure. Peter didn't exist. Peter didn't write all the epistles of Peter. They just came about much later. God's word cannot be trusted, says the world. And God cannot be trusted. They will say to you, have you read your Bible? God wiped out all of the people in Canaan. He killed, he slaughtered the Canaanites. How can you trust such a God? God's laws are pathetic. God says you must not have any idols. That's a stupid law to try and maintain your society by. I can think of much better laws than the laws of God. The temptation of the world. God's word cannot be trusted. And God cannot be trusted. Well, Eve takes the fruit. She eats of it. Gives to her husband, Adam, who was meant to take dominion, who was meant to be God's image bearer, who was meant to walk in perfect relationship with God, allows his circumstances to take dominion over him. Instead of leading his family, he becomes a follower. Instead of being righteous, he becomes unrighteous, and he eats together with his wife, and both of them recognize, we are naked. And they feel shame. And they do what mankind continues to do to this day when they sin. They run and they hide away from God. Of course, there is no real hiding from God. God walks in the garden, says, Adam, where are you? Of course, God knows the answer to the question, but he's bringing about the truth in Adam. Adam says, I heard of you and I was ashamed and I hid myself. Adam knew that the only things that were not good in God's perfect world were him, his wife, and the serpent. And he was different. Something bad had happened. And so God proceeds to curse the serpent, the woman, and the man. The serpent he curses. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first mark of the curse that God places upon the world. And it's important, friends, that you realize it is God who does that. Alright? The curse of sin is not simply the result of bad choices. The reign of death in this world is a result of God cursing this world. Not that death is some mystical force that's out to get you. No. God cursed the world, and at the same time, he promises redemption in Genesis 3:15. There'll be enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, pointing to the day of redemption that would take place in Jesus Christ. And these words would run throughout scripture as mankind would wait for this seed to come and bruise the head of the serpent. And you see throughout the book of Genesis, they are waiting. When is the seed coming? When is the seed coming? Who will bruise the head of the serpent? Who will rescue us from our painful toil? Who will rescue us from sin? He curses Eve. You will have pain in childbearing and your desire will be for your husband. He curses Adam. There will be pain and toil in your work. From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. Life is going to be hard, and you are going to die. What's worse than that is they were kicked out of the garden. Their relationship with God was severed. Suddenly they were no longer walking in perfect covenant relationship with God. Suddenly there wasn't goodness around them all the time. Suddenly there was a barrier between them and God. They were kicked out, they were put out, and they felt the harsh reality of their sin. But at the same time, God was gracious in allowing them to die. You ever thought of that? God was gracious in allowing them to die. The year is 2019 right now. 2 months in. How many of you have sinned this year? I have. A few times. More than a few times, actually. Actually, this morning I have sinned. I've sinned many times this year. I am 28 years old. If I sin 100 times every year for 28 years, it's 2,800 sins I've committed in my life already. And I'm not even halfway there, I think. I don't know how long I'm going to live. How many sins do you think you've sinned in your life? How many times do you think you can sin before you turn 100?
I don't even want to count.
Adam lived to about 900 years old. How many times do you think you can sin by the time you turn 900? Many, 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 many times. In fact, imagine being Adam. You knew what it was like to run around this perfect garden barefoot without even standing on a thorn. And all of a sudden, your children are getting sick. All of a sudden, you experience things like famine, sickness, disease. In fact, one of your children kills the other child. And you know that all of this is happening because of your choices. The direct result of Adam's sin was everything bad, evil, and wicked that would happen in the world. And he knew, all of this is my fault. But God gave him two wonderful promises. The promise of a seed,
yes,
to rescue him, and death. He would not have to live forever in this fallen world. And so, God immediately begins to establish his plan to create a new people who would have perfect fellowship with him in a new Eden, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, as he selects people throughout history through whom Jesus Christ would come. Noah has sons and he has daughters, and there is a particular lineage that God preserves for himself, the lineage of Seth. There's the lineage of Cain, and they all go into wickedness. But there is the lineage of Seth, and they are more or less pure until the time of Noah comes about. When the time of Noah comes about, there is only one pure man on the earth, and that is, well, it's Noah. It is Noah. In fact, his name is given to him, Noah, because his father Lamech says, he will give us rest from our painful toil. They were looking, when is the seed going to come to redeem us? Well, it wasn't exactly Noah, but Noah does preserve humanity. It is during the time of Noah that mankind progresses in his wickedness and in his sin. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we read, when man began to multiply on the land, on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh and his day shall be 120 years. The thoughts and the intentions of man's heart were only evil continually. And Genesis chapter 6 verse 7 says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. In accordance with God's own divine nature, God says, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was a man of faith. And so God preserves Noah and his family and a select group of animals in the flood. Imagine what it must have been like to live during that time. Imagine you were one of Noah's family. And one day Noah comes home and he says, listen guys, I have all of your attention. God's told me I need to build a boat. Okay? It's going to be a big boat. It'll take me years and decades to build this thing. Probably going to have to give up all my hobbies, all my gardening and all that kind of, I'm going to have to give it all up to build this boat. Maybe I'll have to quit my job. It's going to be a very big boat because he's going to destroy everyone. Family says, well, what do you mean everyone? No, everyone. You mean like our neighbors and that guy that sells tomatoes in the marketplace? No, everyone in the whole world. God's going to kill them all. Not only everyone, but everything. All the animals. It's incredible. Imagine thinking about that. A friendly neighbor who smiles at you every day, going to perish. That young man, that young woman that's so full of life, going to perish. All of them going to perish because their hearts are wicked. They build a boat, two of every kind of unclean animal, seven pairs of every kind of clean animal come into the ark. And God preserves them as the flood waters come upon the earth. As the ground breaks open, people start to die just by the landslides that occur. The water starts to raise and people try to find high ground, but they can't escape the waters. The waters slowly overtake them and the rains come down and the ocean waves crash upon them and they all start to breathe in water instead of air and die from asphyxiation. It's only one little family that's left. The first time man sinned, God cursed all humanity. The second time, God curses mankind because of his sin. He wipes them all out. And this is a picture of what is going to happen in the day of judgment. And he keeps on giving us this picture throughout the rest of scripture, doesn't he? He wipes out the Canaanites because of their wickedness. He curses the Egyptians with plagues because they oppress his people. He even judges his own people, like Miriam, who gossips against Moses. Or Achan and his rebellion against Moses. He even curses the false prophets and the false priests throughout the Bible and kills them as is the case with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Even his own kings, such as Jeroboam, gets severe curses in his life. He exiles his people and brings them back to the promised land. He judges nations time and time again to remind us that sin leads to death, that the wages of sin is death. And one day there is a time coming where all of us will give an answer for every word, deed, and action before Almighty God. But at the same time, God promises his plan of redemption. He gives them the sign of the rainbow. He says to Noah and his family, I will not destroy the world again by water. You will see my grace. After the story of Noah, we have the Tower of Babel. Interesting, isn't it? But God had just wiped out everyone and everything. They start to multiply on the land again and they say, let's build ourselves a tower so that we can reach up to the heavens. Basically, so that we can be our own gods. Well, God curses them as well by dividing their language. And that's when Abraham comes in. From Genesis 1 through to Genesis 11, we are repetitively reminded about the sinfulness of man. We are always waiting for the seed of promise to come. And then Genesis chapter 12, Abraham comes. God says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and dishonor him. And those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Friends, this is a sigh of relief in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11. Sin, 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 sin. So much sin. Curse, damnation, flood, separation of languages. And finally, we have Abraham. You will be a blessing to the nations of all the earth. And a lot of people take this passage and rip it out of its context and apply it to you immediately today. God's going to bless you. God's going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But they forget that this is a special place in redemptive history. that God is going to use Abraham and his family to redeem the world.
Mm-hmm.
And God starts to do that through Abraham. Through Abraham comes the promise, the sign of circumcision. God covenants with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He reassures him, I will make sure that this promise that I have given to you will take place. He says, get together some animals and divide them in half. And so Abraham gets these animals and he divides them in half. And it would have been a very bloody mess. You can almost imagine if I had to sacrifice some bull and a bull and a goat and a pigeon. I don't know if any of you have ever killed an animal before, like a cow. It creates a lot of blood. If I had to kill just a cow and a sheep over here, it would probably fill this floor just with blood. And you would have blood all over your feet right now. Imagine I took these animals and I separated them, and yeah, the half a head of a cow just flopping in front of this table over here, and the flies would definitely start to swarm. And if we had any carrion, you would see them flying around above us. The picture of death would be quite vivid. You would have it in your nostrils, you would have it in your eyes, you would have the buzzing flies in your ears. You would see death in front of you. God says, I will covenant with you to ensure that my promise to make you a great nation will take place.
Yes.
And we are going to pass through these parted animals so that if any of us break covenant, we will die just like these animals. The God of heaven and earth is about to pass through these animals with Abraham. But something strange happens. Abraham falls asleep, and God passes through the animals by himself. Abraham could not mess up God's plans, even if he wanted to. God covenants with Abraham, binding himself to this covenant promise by passing through the parted dead animals. I will make sure this will happen. And in Genesis 17, it gives them the covenant sign of circumcision. So that from that time on, every single one of Abraham's sons, every time they looked down, they would be reminded vividly that God is going to use us to bless the nations of the world. They didn't know exactly how, but they knew that God was going to do it.
Yeah.
After Abraham comes Isaac. After Isaac comes Jacob, whose name was then called Israel later on. And Jacob has 12 sons. And it is those 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is only through one of those tribes, Judah, that Jesus Christ would come. The promised seed. The offspring of Abraham, who would bless the nations of the earth. Time does not permit me to go into the story of Judah himself and Joseph in the book of Genesis, but I would encourage you to do so. And friends, it is only in understanding the history of redemption that we truly understand the Bible, that we truly understand the place of doctrine in Scripture. As we consider the story of redemption in the book of Genesis, many theological principles are born and illustrated, such as God's law as it is revealed in the Garden of Eden and his judgment in the flood. God's sovereignty as he makes sure that his seed will come and bless the nations of the earth.
Yeah.
God's holiness is put on display as he judges the earth in the curse and in the flood. And there are other key theological elements that come through the book of Genesis, such as God's mercy, man's sin, man's destiny, the doctrine of marriage, the doctrine of Christ. Each of these find their first place in the book of Genesis and are properly understood in the context of the history of redemption. Let me stop over there because we are over time, but are there any questions about the history of redemption, especially in the book of Genesis, before we close? Yes?
I wanted to ask you this question that I completely forgot. When there's a scripture where both times where God says, command man to have dominion over the earth and to multiply.
Yeah.
Isn't that also like the key principle or teaching of
that is the dominion mandate that you're talking about.
There's a specific specific word I'm looking for.
I'm not sure, but what is the question?
The question is, it's got to do with it. Stewardship. You know, created the earth remains still belongs to God, but then he says, take dominion,
yeah.
Meaning not this is your earth, but I'm giving it to you to steward it,
yeah.
And to look after it,
yeah.
But it remains mine.
Yeah. Yeah. So very important. So. That again is best understood when we understand the history of redemption.
Yeah.
So from the beginning, God tells that to Adam and Eve, and so they were living in a covenant relationship with God, right?
Yeah.
So God gave them work to do, they had perfect communion with Him, He blessed them, and then God reinstates that after the flood. So it's still a principle that continues, and you see it again in Psalm, is it 7 or 27? Anyway, you see that again in the Psalms. And so they were meant to care for the earth, maintain the earth, because this is a place that God created, and it is a place where you and I live, right? This earth needs to sort of continue to function for us to live here properly. If we burn everything down, we're not going to have farms and animals and fruit and all that kind of thing. And so God preserves mankind whom He plans to save. Why does God plan to save mankind? To restore them back into His kingdom, to restore them back into covenant relationship with Him, so that they continue to be the image bearers that He created them to be, to rule here on earth under God's dominion, and then ultimately we will reign together with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so understanding redemptive history helps us to find a place to put that in. It's not just about, you know, looking after your garden or whatever. There's a grand idea that's in place.
Following up on stewardship, maybe it doesn't fit with Genesis, but I would want to ask about authority. Authority placed in man. You can just explain. Authority placed in leaders in the church today. How does it come by? Because I know authority can be abused. Maybe just something from yourself and from stewardship, because we are stewards of the earth, to authority from God.
Yeah. Okay, so that's a good question. So you actually do get the first portions of that in the book of Genesis. So remember, God preserves Abraham and his family. Alright? And then He preserves them by giving them laws in the book of Exodus. And those laws were meant to be enforced by the king and by judges and by rulers within the land. All right? Elders, in fact, within the land is one of the names designated to them. So they were meant to govern the people of Israel during that time. And so then you see Christ coming through that particular people, saving people together for Himself. And you see the institution of the church now growing. That's not to say that there is a... Let me not get into the difference between Israel and the church, but you see the church now growing, all right? And so God puts in place elders to govern or rule His people whom He is redeeming. And those people have specific authority that God gives to them. It's delegated authority so that His church can remain pure, so that God can be glorified, all right? The institution of the church is there to keep His people pure so that He can be glorified. And God has given elders the responsibility of ensuring that takes place. All authority is delegated authority. No authority is intrinsic authority. What I mean by that is, you do not have authority in and of yourself. It doesn't exist. If you are a parent of your children, you do not have authority in and of yourself. You have authority because God has given you the authority. And so that's very important to understand. And when you step out of God's authority, you have stepped out of authority. And so then you ought to be replaced. So I don't know if that answers the question, but I'm just trying to keep us in the idea of redemptive history.
One thing is also stated in the Bible, that we will be made responsible, those that have given more, like yourself.
Yes.
As a teacher, you will be more, there will be more us.
There will be a harsher judgment, yeah, stricter judgment.
Yeah. Is on, you know, us.
Yeah. Exactly, yeah. This man.
I just want to know when it comes to elders, parents, they are now put there to be in a space of authority so that they make sure there is also order and, you know, everybody is empowered and so forth.
Yeah.
If the elders being placed there is now not according to the standards of the Bible, and the standards have been compromised, and they are not, they don't want to look into those standards because they see that every one of them is qualified to be there because the standards have been compromised, and the church is now continuing as per normal, but yet the main things are not, you know, in order. So what do we do in the instance? For instance, now elders get divorced, remarried, right? He's still alive. And, you know, those kind of things are now being sort of avoided, those kind of scriptures and so forth.
Yeah.
But yet they are in leadership position, looking into other people to be able to be obedient to the same scripture. But the main things that will keep the house in order are now not looked into.
Yeah. It's a very difficult question to answer, especially because I don't know. You may be asking it from a specific instance in your mind, and so I'm always very cautious about those questions. Yeah. But look, all authority is God's authority. All authority is delegated authority, and God has given us specific scriptural requirements for elders and deacons, and so those scriptural requirements ought to be met. That doesn't mean to say that an elder will be a perfect person, because there's no such a person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church and the fellow elders within the church need to be evaluating the candidates for being an elder.
Yeah.
And that's the whole issue of ordination. I think ordination is very important.
Yes.
And that's also why it's important that there is a plurality of elders, other elders, so that they can evaluate each other. Yeah. And I think a humble elder, when he is out of, when he is disqualified, scripturally disqualified, I think a humble elder will, that's a good idea. Before we break, hold on. I just want to make two quick announcements. To those who came late, please get a program on the table at the back and keep it with you. The other thing I want you to keep with you is whatever coffee mug you use, just so that you can keep using it throughout the day. Otherwise, we have to keep on sending them and getting people to wash them and bring them out. So that would just help us out if you could do that. Okay, let's take a break.